Again, it's indeed a pleasure to stand before you to at least give an attempt to present a sermon. If you are visiting with us, we'd like to welcome you. We'd like to invite you back each and every time that you might have the opportunity. And hopefully the next time you get a chance to visit, a regular preacher will be back and you won't have to listen to me. But for the time being, I've prepared a few things to say and promised my wife that she would get home in time to watch Amelia Earhart tonight. Now, she might miss the first 4 or 5 minutes, but we will get to see it. One of the things that you never know when you put a lesson together is how long it's going to take to deliver it. And I've heard the preachers get up and say that, well, you know, they had 5 minutes worth of notes and it took them an hour and a half to get through it. Another one has an hour and a half worth of notes, and by the end of 10 minutes, you're finished and you might as well sit down. So you never know how long it's going to take. But I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you ever started into a project, be it a barn or something, or you women cooking something, a recipe, and somewhere through the process of doing things, you find out that you don't have something that you need? What do you usually do? Well, if you're like me, you say, here, boy, here's $10. Run up the hardware and get me this, this, and this. Or when they're off to school and Becky's not around, I got to go do it myself, right? You either do that or you make do with what you have. You substitute something. You know, when you get to looking around at some of Grandma's old recipes and they call for butter, how many of you today still really have butter to put in these recipes? You stick the oleo in there, right? The margarine. Or if it calls for milk, you might put 2% milk in it or something of this sort. And, you know, most of us can't tell the difference. Tastes just about the same. But if you go to Leviticus chapter 10, and there we read a story about Nadab and Abihu, we find that God is not pleased with substitution. As we read here in Leviticus chapter 10, it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of him his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." God is not pleased when he has given us a recipe, when he has given us a plan, when he has given us a commandment, and we have the audacity to substitute, as is obviously evident here with the account of Nadab and Abihu. There are three lessons that I think we need to look at when we consider the account of Nadab and Abihu. First of all, we need to recognize the consequences of sin. Secondly, from this account, we can define what sin is. And thirdly, who bears the responsibility for sinful acts? Again, as we look at the account of Nadab and Abihu, we find that the consequences of sin is death. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire. They were burnt up, executed, killed, their life taken from them right there when they offered strange fire to God. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it talks about the lake of fire and the second death and who will be put into this lake of fire. And it talks about the different kinds of sin. And certainly as we look at these two things here, we ought to have a better understanding, or at least a clear understanding, of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Where he says there very clearly that the wages of sin is death. We know what wages are. You know, most of us go to work. We'll go to work tomorrow. And we'll expect to do some labor or whatever it happens to be. Some of us sit behind the desk and work on the computers. Others of us sit behind the desk and talk on the phone all day. But there are people who actually go out and do some physical work. But we expect compensation for this. Well, if we sin in this life, the wages of that sin is going to be death. Now, we recognize the dangers of physical death, don't we? How many of you parents have failed to teach your children about the traffic? How many of you as parents have failed to teach your children about playing with matches? About playing with fire? How many of you have failed to teach your children about the chemicals that you keep under the sink? I dare say that none of us have failed to teach our children this matter because we recognize the consequences if we don't. And why do we teach them? Because our parents taught us, right? We learned from our parents and from those who care for us those things that will cause physical harm to us. And I suggest to you that the wages of sin has much more dire consequences than does the physical death. And we need to know how to identify and how to avoid these poisons, these strange fires that will result in our spiritual death, the second death. And it begins with an attitude. Again, if you have turned your Bibles over to Leviticus chapter 10, drop down to verse 6. And there the scripture says, "And Moses said unto Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled." Now, the shaving of the head and the rending of the clothes was an act, an outward sign of sympathy for those who had died. And Moses said, don't do this. We are not to have any sympathy whatsoever for sin. In Psalms 119, verse 104, it says that God hates every false way. We need to be like God, and we need to hate every false way. But there's a catch here. Because sometimes we get so overzealous in the hatred of sin, we let that emotion bleed over to the sinner. And God said he hated every false way, and I've yet to see a way with a personality. And who among us will sit here and tell me that John chapter 3 and verse 16 is an act of hatred? God hates every false way, but he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. The book of Romans tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Was that an act of hatred? No, and yet God hates every false way. And we need to keep this attitude as we look at our attitudes towards sin. I need to hate sin in my life. And I need to hate sin, but I need to be compassionate with those who are sinners to try to convert them, to try to restore them, whatever their needs happen to be. But it's going to do us very little good in going further with this or any other lesson in identifying sin if we don't have this attitude that we're going to hate the sin. And we're going to hate the false way, and we're not going to have any sympathy for it. Because if we love sin, who cares what it is? We'll just go ahead and do it, and that's the way it happens to be. But what is sin? Well, again, in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, in verse 1, it says, "They put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." Strange fire or sin is things that God has not commanded us. Any of you who have been in the military, even in the secular world, working for a boss, recognize that commandments are given. And those commandments are verbal, either oral or written. Now, Mike, I'm thinking of something I want you to do. What is it? Until I tell him to write it down, he has no idea. So we're talking about the same thing here with God. God will tell us what he wants done. And when we do something that he hasn't told us about, we offer strange fire. Well, if we carry that a step farther, we take a collection of commandments and we call that a law. And that's all God's law is a collection of what he wants us to do and what he has told us to do. and what his commandments are. And hence in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul there writes that without the law, he would not have known sin. Now think about that for a minute. What he is saying is that when we understand or we know the law, then we are able to identify sin. And he makes a specific statement here in Romans chapter 7. And he says in the latter part of that verse, "For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." In other words, lust is one of those things that's a kind of a natural thing with men. But until God tells us that this lust can conceive and bring forth sin, and coveting is sin, we don't know that it's sin. We don't know that it's wrong. But when we go to the law and find out, we recognize that we are able to identify sin through the law. And again, what is the law? It's a collection of God's commandments. And what are the commandments? Those things which God has communicated to us. And John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us very clearly that sin is a transgression of the law. So we must conclude then that sin is any thought, any word, any deed which God has not commanded. And if God has commanded it, we ought to be able to find it in Scripture, because that's how he communicates those things to us. Now, there are some misconceptions about these things. For example, you remember Martin Luther, way back in the 14th century, decided that he was going to reform the Catholic Church. And he took 95 of his theses and he nailed them to the church door and started what we know as the Protestant Reformation. His 95 theses was that he wanted to take out of the Catholic practice, out of the Catholic doctrine, 95 things which the Bible specifically condemned. But if the Bible doesn't specifically teach against it, we're going to leave the rest of it in. Now, how does this compare with those things which God commanded? Yeah, we want to leave in the doctrine, we want to leave in the teaching, those things which God has commanded. If God commanded it not, it's strange fire. And we'll end up in the same place that Nadab and Abihu ended up when we go beyond what God has commanded us. Others have contended that the end justifies the means. I would suggest to you, as you look at Nadab and Abihu here, what they wanted to do was offer incense. That was part of the Old Testament worship. They were going to burn incense before the Lord. And they got that job done, didn't they? They were burning incense. And some of the people today would say, that's all right. You got the job done. You accomplished the burning of incense. Pat them on the back. But God says, no. The fire consumed them because they didn't burn incense in the way God had commanded them. And we're talking about ends and ways and means. We have to accomplish God's work the way God wants it done, not the way we think it ought to be done. And when God has specified these things, we dare not offer strange fire. Some have gone to Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 or chapter 5 and verse 13 and looked at Paul's statement there where he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. And they have taken this to mean that the Scripture only covers part of our lives. The Scripture only governs our religious life, because we live religiously and we live secularly. But is that really what Paul is teaching? Is Paul telling us that there are two laws? But Paul is teaching us the truth. If there is no law, there isn't any transgression. But the question is there a law? And what does the Scripture say about itself? Well, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, it talks there about knowing in part, prophesying in part, and then it talks about when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And it refers to the revelation. They had the revelation in part there. They didn't have the complete revelation.
Now, some people want to say that's Christ,
and that, you know, when Christ has come, meaning that Christ is perfect, all of these things were done away because they want to get the gifts of the Holy Spirit into today's world. But I don't believe that's what it means. But anyhow, going on, James in chapter 1 and verse 25 says, when you look into the perfect law of liberty. So the scripture claims to be perfect. Now we can easily understand what this word perfect means. Again, those of you who are parents, and probably those of you who are kids, you've either told the story of Goldilocks and the three bears, or you've heard it. And remember, Goldilocks went in there, and she went up this one bowl of porridge, and she tasted it. Oh, it's too hot. We got over here. Yeah, that one's too cold. Ah, this one's just right. But what that says is the one that was too hot needed some heat taken out of it to get the temperature down. And that one was too cold needed some temperature added to it so it could get up to that perfection. Well, if we understand that principle, we can understand about the perfection of the Scripture, because the Scripture needs nothing. It doesn't contain too much that we can take our scissors and cut something out of it. And if we could, where is that authority? Who gave you that authority? And it doesn't contain too little that we have to add something to it. It says it's perfect. It's complete. It's whole. And it also goes on to tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that he gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 it says it completely or thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. And I suggest to you that the Bible is a perfect guide for your life. In all aspects of that life, not just when you assemble within the four walls of this building. God didn't come to have a religious body set over here governed at a particular time and being over here doing something else. Because as we look at the Scripture tells us how to conduct our business, doesn't it? We're to be honest. We're not to be slothful. It tells us how to treat our neighbor. It tells us how to treat our wife. I haven't found anything yet in this life that the Scripture doesn't have something to say about. Now, if you have, put up your hand and let us all know about it. But it deals with every aspect of life. So again, there is a law for this life. And if there were no law, there wouldn't be any transgression. But I suggest to you that there is a law, and it's contained in the pages of the New Testament. You see, God has closed the loop. You remember back in the beginning when I started talking about Psalms chapter 119, verse 104, says God hates every false way. What kind of just God would hate every false way and not give us a way to find out what they are? Think about that. God hates every false way, but if you can't find out what it is, he's going to come along and punish you for it. That's not justice. But God closed the loop, as we just talked about here, when it says he gave us all things and he thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. So we have the necessary information to determine what's true and what's false, and avoid offering the strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered. We often quote Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where Paul there says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And we say the name of the Lord means by the authority of the Lord. Who was it that added, whatsoever you do religiously? Who added that word? The Holy Spirit didn't. But man sometimes comes along and adds that word. Whatever you do religiously, do all by the name of the Lord. But when Paul says whatsoever, that means every word that comes out of your mouth at any time of the day is to be done with the authority of the Lord. Others have argued, well, we do lots of things for which we have no scripture. And I suggest to you, brethren, if this is so, we need to put that list together and quit doing it. Because if we don't have a commandment of God, then it's strange fire. But oftentimes what we mean is we don't know how to arrive at it. What does it mean to have Scripture? Well, I guess the best way I can illustrate it is in the way we divide time. And I'm sure there's some up on the other end, but I'm going to start right here with the word millennia. And most of us know what that is because there's a doctrine out there called the premillennial theory. We recognize that a millennia is 1,000 years, but that's just a way of defining time. But a millennia is made up of centuries, 10 of them. Centuries are made up of decades. Decades are made up of years. Years made up of months. Months made up of weeks. Weeks made up of days. Days made up of hours. Hours are made up of minutes. And minutes are made up of seconds. And if we wanted to do all of the mathematics, we could go through here and we could define a millennia in terms of seconds. But we don't want to do that. We just want everybody to recognize that these are all ways in which we describe time. Now, a verse that's familiar to all of us is Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And there it says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. So in all this definition, here is a day specified. Now, it could have been the first day of the month. It could have been the first day of the year. It could have been the first day of the decade. It could have been the first day of the millennium. You know, January the 1st in the year 2000 is going to be the first day of the next millennium as we count time. But that isn't what the scripture says here. It says it was on the first day of the week. Now, we recognize that a week is contained of 7 days. God specified the first day. That's what he commanded. Now, is there any commandment given for the third day in this respect, or the fourth day? You see, God, out of 7 days, has chosen one. And if we take that third day and we break bread as the apostles did in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we offer strange fire. And that's exactly what some of our religious people are doing today. They say, well, you know, it's really more expedient to do it on Saturday night. But God hasn't commanded that, has he? The only command we can find is for the first day of the week. Now, the other thing we want to look at is, as you specify the first day of the week, was the week specified? No, but we recognize that every week has a first day. And so as we move here, this Lord's Supper is to be observed on the first day of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade, of every century, of every millennium. And man has no liberty to choose or to specify a particular week or a particular month or a particular year. Yet man has done that. But now let's go beyond or down the line, if you will, in terms of our definition. And most of you were here this morning, starting at 10 o'clock. Was that still the first day of the week? Well, I think so. All of you are now here starting at 6 o'clock. Hopefully you'll get out by 10 or 11. But is that still the first day of the week? Sure it is. So when the definition of the day is composed by these things, I suggest to you that we are at liberty to set the hour of the first day in which we meet to break bread. And we might even take that down to the minute and the second. If somebody out here would decide that we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper at 11:45 and 30 seconds, might put a crimp on Sterling's style. We would have to stop immediately, and he might have to pick up later, or whoever else is up here. But I suggest to you that we have liberty to do this. When James talks about the perfect law of liberty, that's what he's talking about, that there are some things in which we have choice. And one point I think we need to look at is that when we have liberty, then that liberty, that choice that we make, can be made on the basis of expediency. But there is no expediency unless there is first liberty. A lot of people want to take the expedient to show the authority. But in all things, we can make a similar argument and find a specific command of God for the things that we do. If we can't, we need to discard them. Some people say, well, you don't have specific authority for the meeting house. I can't find, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt have a meeting house. And you know, they're right. But God has commanded that we assemble ourselves together. And where are we going to assemble ourselves without a place? Some say, well, you can assemble out under a tree. Sure, but God didn't specify assemble under a tree. He gave this assembly, and the choice of place was left up to us. There is liberty in that. Could we choose not to assemble? No. God didn't give us that liberty. So I suggest to you that for everything that we do, we need to find a specific command that God has given us and be able to show in a logical form that we've done here that, yes, we do have scripture for what we do because it is included in this particular command of God. So the conclusion we must come to then is given that we have a perfect law governing all aspects of life, every word, every thought, and every deed, not traceable to a command that God has given us is strange fire. And it is sinful. And we need to demand just these kinds of things. Well, who bears the responsibility for sinful acts? Well, very clearly in Leviticus chapter 10, those who bore the responsibility were Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, a descendant of Levi, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, to whom the promise was given. You may say, well, why do you go back through the lineage of Nadab and Abihu? And for one purpose, to illustrate to you that Nadab and Abihu were not outsiders. They weren't Edomites. They weren't the descendants of Lot. But they were the ones to whom the law was given. And we recognize that under the Old Testament law, that law was given to the Jewish people, those who were of the race and the descendants of Abraham. In today's society, all men are amenable to the law that God has given. There was a question in the Bible class this morning, well, what about some of this doctrine that says that those people outside who haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, what about their marriage relationship? And the question was, does the law apply to them? And the answer has to be yes. God's law applies to all men. It applied to Nadab and Abihu on the Old Testament side of things, and God's law today applies to all men. Else, we're better off not preaching. How can I convince you that you're in sin if I can't preach you the law of God in its entirety? Well, you preach everything but marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Who made that selection? I wonder. And where did their authority come from? All of us are amenable to to God's law. We talk about the judgment where we're going to be judged according to our deeds. John chapter 12 and verse 48 says the words that were written in this law, which are the commands of God, will be that which judges in the last day. So indeed, we each and every one of us individually have the responsibility for our sinful acts, and we need to have a thus saith the Lord in the fashion that we've talked about here for the things that we say and do. We've talked about the fact that sin kills. You remember years ago you used to see the sign up on the beside the road said speed kills, and the speed limit is. Well, what God says here, sin kills. And sin is anything that we do that God has not authorized by his communication, that is, in his scripture, and that we are personally responsible for this. Now, to avoid this, to avoid sin, and to avoid the second death, what is necessary? Well, our denominational friends tell us that we need to accept Christ as our personal Savior. Now, I disagree with them in the respect that that's all we have to do, but I've got to agree with them that if we don't accept Christ as our Savior, who else is there to save us? Who else has died for us? We need to first recognize that Jesus is the Savior, and yes, He did die for me, and He died for you. And this is on a personal basis. But accepting Christ as your personal Savior involves hating the sin in your life that we talked about earlier, and next, accepting His law as your personal code of conduct and my personal code of conduct. If we don't conduct our lives according to this code, then we've offered strange fire, and we are like Nadab and Abihu. We're all going to be burned up. So we've got to accept what God has given us as our personal code of conduct. Now, we recognize that man sins in three ways. We've mentioned a couple of times tonight. He sins in thought, he sins in word, and he sins in deed. And I kind of facetiously made mention to a few of the people in the back on the way in that you ought to be thankful to Brother Collier, because last Sunday morning he took about a half hour out of this sermon. Because he talked about Philippians chapter 4 and how man sins, and he talks about the thoughts. And he said, out of the heart comes what? Murders? All these things. And we recognize that James talks about the idea that lust is in the mind, and when it conceived, it brings forth sin. So really the words and the deeds are controlled by the thoughts. And it's the thoughts that man has that will cause him to sin. I want to suggest to you that there are three sources of thought. First of all, there is yourself. You know, really, when we're born into this world, we're kind of like this projector and this screen up here. Now, turn that thing on, and it's blank. It's ready right now, if I had a transparency, to throw on that screen and project some sort of image up there. Well, that's what your brain is when you're born. There's nothing there. But you're ready. And as you're born into this world, you immediately begin to learn. And you have certain things you know when you're hungry. You know, whenever that thing is they wrap around your backside is wet. And you know when it's painful, and you know when you want to go to sleep, and you make those wishes known. But you begin to learn. But also, in addition to yourself, there are others. Now, your parents start to teach you. Most of us learn the English language from our parents. So others influence our thoughts. And the third way is God. And I think as you look at any account of any Old Testament figure, any aspect of sin, that sin has its origins here. And God, if God is in our thoughts, we don't sin. And thus, as Brother Sterling talked about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. You want to be a sinner? Think about sinful things. But you want to be righteous, think on the things that are holy and pure. But if you read verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4, it goes on to say that these things were the things that they had heard and the things that they had been taught. You know, Brother Mack and I were talking there the other Wednesday night. The things that are pure are God's definition of what's pure, not mine. We think a lot of things are good. But it's what's good is what God defines as good. You know, in the Proverbs, it says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are death. And what that says is you want to put your own definition on what's pure, if you want to put your own definition on what's holy, go right ahead, but the ends of those things are death. It's what God defines as pure and holy. I want to read to you the admonition in Joshua chapter 1, and then the lesson will be yours. Because in Joshua chapter 1, I'm going to end up like Mom talks about, one of the old preachers down in West Virginia. I'm going to have Abraham in the ark here before long. Don't want to do that. But Moses has died. Joshua has taken over. And beginning in chapter 1, it says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong of good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto the fathers to give to them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law." Take care, Joshua. Do according to the law. Do all that is in that law. "And according to that law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee, turn not from it to the right nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest." What does it mean to keep the law and God's law and to use it as your personal code of conduct? It means that you're going to prosper. You may never be rich in this life, but there is a city where we can go where we'll be like kings. And if we observe and do God's law, we're going to prosper. But notice he says, "The book of this law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." What do you think about it? In your quiet moments, I recognize that meditating on God's law is not the thing that you can do day in and day out, because we're supposed to work honestly for a living, and there's things that we have to do at work that require our meditation. But what he's talking about, what do you meditate on when you have a quiet moment? You know, I kind of like to go hunting. And some of my best sermons have come sitting on tree stump in the quiet moments. What do you think about when you're driving back and forth to work? What do you think about before you go to bed at night? Joshua was encouraged to meditate on commentaries, right? He was urged to meditate on what the preacher said. He was urged to meditate on what the Bible class teacher said. Now, meditate on the law, the book of the law, and the purpose was that he mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Here's God's communication. "For thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou have good success. Now I have commanded thee, be of strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest." God promised to be with him. Brethren, if we will meditate on God's word, if we will follow God's word, if we will have a thus saith the Lord or a commandment for the things that we do, God is with us. But where is he when we offer strange fire? Where is he when we depart from his word? One of the things we need to realize very carefully, we need to think about very intently, is that today, in 1994, we all are burning incense before God. Doesn't make any difference whether you're saint or whether you're sinner. We are burning incense before God. The sinner is burning it with strange fire, and a sinner will be consumed. What fire is in your censer tonight? Have you come to the Lord by the way that he has commanded?
Or have you come to the Lord by some other way? I think you have come to the Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm offering you this incense, but the fire that's burning it is a strange fire.
We recognize from the New Testament teaching that we have to hear the word that God has given us. That's the command, the law. We have to believe it. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess his name. And we need to be baptized. This is what we call primary obedience. If you haven't come to the Lord in that way, then you're offering strange fire. But if you have come to the Lord, and the things that you have done in your life are not according to the ways of the Lord, and you can't find them in the Scripture, then you too have offered strange fire, and you need to repent of those things. If it be in a public manner that you wish to make that known, there's an opportunity tonight. But if it's not something that you feel that way, you need to pray God that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Whatever your need be, won't you come while Brother Morris leads us in song?